Well, I wonder if you remember that Ross briefly mentioned the effect of COVID. And I want you to remember what a crazy time that was, hey? It really did turn our lives upside down in 2020 and 2021, didn't it? And researchers tell us that even though lockdowns are a thing of the past, at least for now, we'll be living with its impact for a long time to come. One area getting attention at the moment is the individual and social damage caused by all our isolation. And so some are speaking of a second wave, not so much of the COVID virus, but of mental health issues that come in its wake. They call it a social recession. That lack of personal and social contact has had huge consequences for people psychologically and even physically. Here's how one writer puts it. The value of social connection is baked into our nervous system such that the absence of such a protective force creates a stress state in the body. Loneliness causes stress, and long-term or chronic stress leads to more frequent elevations of cortisol. This, in turn, damages blood vessels and other tissues, increasing the risk of heart disease, diabetes, joint disease, depression, obesity, and premature death. And this resonates with the Bible's teaching about our nature. We are made for relationship. It is so good to be able to be together in person again, isn't it? Like, the thing that I've really appreciated and knew is actually singing together, although ironically at the moment I can't, but it's been just a wonderful experience to be lifted along by your praises as we sing together. It is so good for our souls, isn't it? Remember trying to sing at home by yourself on Zoom? Or when we first came back and we had to sit spaced apart, masked, and we weren't allowed to sing at church? That just felt wrong, didn't it? There's a... Well, some of us. There is a time and a place to be on our own, but in the end, we are only truly whole when we are connected to each other, connected to God, and able to express that fully with our whole being. And so it's no wonder that when we're cut off physically and relationally for an extended period of time, we start to come apart, right? Mentally, emotionally, and even physically. Now, what does that have to do with Proverbs 25 and wisdom? Everything. Okay, so Proverbs 25 is not about a society in lockdown or crisis. In fact, it's the opposite. It's trying to build us a picture of salvation. That is God's plan to build his kingdom, where his people come together and work joyfully for his glory in a way we could never do apart. So it teaches us about the vital relational and social dynamics of being God's people together. The impact you have on others and others have on you. And I think setting against our experience of physical separation when we didn't have that during COVID just shows us even more, more critically how important that is to us. We can only fully love, serve, and help fill each other when we are with each other. Right, now, just before we see this in the chapter, I wanted to just keep on drip-feeding you some quick points about how to help you read Proverbs, and especially the main section of this book, the single-sentence Proverbs in chapters 10 to 29. So I mentioned last night's talk, one challenge with Proverbs is they can seem very random, and so they don't fit easily with our usual verse-by-verse exposition. In fact, some scholars, this is a serious published scholarly opinion, think that the book of Proverbs came to be how it is like this. The scribes basically found all the Proverbs, wrote them on essentially bits of paper, threw them in a bag, shook it up, picked the next one out, and just wrote it. And that's Proverbs. But as we saw last night, there's actually more connection than might first appear. And so in terms of our image of Proverbs as a web, rather than a linear narrative, I think what we're meant to do is take each proverb like a strand of a web, right? Shooting across each other, different aspects of creation and experience, so that we interpret and build our lives on the solid framework of God's wisdom that it paints. But when you look at that, you'll see that a web is still carefully structured and connected, isn't it? It has anchor points and it has cross connections. And I actually think we start to see that in the book of Proverbs if we look carefully enough. And also, I must admit, if you have some good help from some good commentaries that can point it out, because sometimes it's hidden a little bit from us in the translation from Hebrew to English. But we're going to see this in Proverbs 25, and let me just show you the anchor points of the chapter very quickly, and then through the talk I'm going to try and highlight the cross connections by giving a little bit more of a literal translation than we have, say, in our NIVs. But let me show you the anchor points. So have a look at verse 2 to start, and you'll see in verse 2 the words glory, search out, and matter or thing. Okay, now go halfway through the chapter to verse 16. And there you'll see the curious words, eat honey and too much. Now scan to the end of the chapter in verse 27. And you get the words, eat too much honey, search out matters, and glory. So see that connection, beginning, middle, and end, these key words that actually tie these random-seeming proverbs all together. And as I said, we've got cross-connections through as well, and we'll see them as we go through the chapter. Now, point number two about Proverbs. Proverbs is ultimately about how God rules his world, and so you might remember that I mentioned in one of my early talks, it actually focuses a lot, and increasingly towards the end, on human rulers, that is, kings. And some scholars think that Proverbs was even originally a training manual for the social elite or even a young king. And I actually agree with this. I think this is actually, it makes good sense of the book. And we'll see Proverbs 25 focuses on the royal court. But having said that, we've got to remember it's not just for the elite, because as we heard from Pete this morning, and Pete and I didn't plan this specifically, but actually Proverbs 25 dovetails beautifully into what Pete brought us in 1 Kings 21 this morning. In Israel, those in power were not to use it for themselves, but to bring good to those under their authority. And the idea in Proverbs is that the godly serving character of the king of Israel at the head of the river should flow out to characterize everybody in his land. So this chapter is all about shaping the sort of king God wants for his people and their experience under his authority. So as we go, keep bouncing off Naboth and Ahab as illustrations of the authority God wants and doesn't want amongst his people. And point three, just again to reinforce the importance of the relational or social aspect of Proverbs. In other words, as you read these Proverbs, don't just think of it as a manual for what should I do. Try and also be alert to what is the impact or effect this person or action in the proverb has on those around them. Okay, so that's three more quick points about how to get into Proverbs. All right, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 25. And really, this chapter just expands more on the book's main message, which is that wisdom is to live by God's love and faithfulness. But its particular contribution, and again, dovetailing in with Pete's talk earlier, is a meditation on power. The kings, but not just the kings, the power that all of us have in our relationships. How does it work? What are its dynamics? And how do we use it either wisely or poorly? And basically, the chapter in full, which we'll go through from verses 1 to 27, says this. Verses 2 to 5 say, God wants a kingdom of righteousness and blessing. And so verses 16, we are to use our formal positions to serve. And verses 16 to 27, and in our personal relationships, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we'll conclude with true wisdom and true power. So that's the structure we're going to go through. So let's step through it now. Verses 2 to 5. The main point here is that God wants a kingdom of righteousness for his people's blessing. Verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. So it starts by setting the major world authorities in their relative places. God is the ultimate authority. Everything belongs to him, and it is his glory and right to either reveal things to us or keep them concealed and beyond our reach. But he delegates some of his power to human kings and charges them to search out and exercise his sovereign will on earth. Now, what is that will? Well, verse 5, that righteousness flows from God through the king to fill every corner of his kingdom. Now, when we hear the word righteousness, probably we think of things like rules or morals for an individual. But again, true biblical righteousness is much richer, much more positive, because it's relational. And so it is going to include rules and morals, laws, but they are laws designed to foster fellowship. That is, these rules create bonds of faithful love that form a stable social framework for good to flow from me to you and you to me. And so these verses are amazing because they tell us the God to whom all power belongs is utterly determined that all power be used to bless those under his rule. And this becomes the ultimate guide for all power. God wants you to use any power he gives you for righteousness. But he also wants you to be very wise about how power is affected by the complexities of life and society and the reality of sin. And so verses 4 to 5 make it clear the king cannot do it alone. He needs his officials around him completely committed to righteousness as well. Verse 4. Remove impurities from silver, and a vessel will come out for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. And this is so profoundly true of how power works in real life and why justice and righteousness are so elusive. Because if I can put it this way, even if your tap's working fine, if there are kinks in your hose, water still ain't getting to your plants. I was in the US for a conference a couple of years ago, and my brother who lives over there took me skiing. I should have been at the conference, but this is more fun. First time skiing. And I was chatting to my instructor on the chairlift, you know, swinging my legs in the air. And he told me that he'd been a judge, but he gave it up because he got so depressed at all the corruption around him. And I asked him to sum up his experience of working in the justice system. And he looked at me, shook his head, and he said, "How much justice can you afford to pay for?" He said, "I delivered the sentence, but by the time it got to me through the lawyers and the backroom deals, it was so messed up, I had no power to do any real good." He said, "After 30 years, I couldn't take it anymore. I just thought I'd rather bring a little bit of joy and teach people to ski." Isn't that tragic? So verses 2 to 5 press on us the need to think deeply and wisely about power and how we use it for righteousness. And I have 6 reflections on the nature of power on this front for you. So let's just have a think about it. Number 1, it is pervasive. Power is everywhere.
You know,
as Pete mentioned, we're often very negative of those in authority, and with good reason, because it is exercised sinfully very often. But at its heart, power is good, and it is everywhere. It's good because ultimately it belongs to and comes from God, and our hope, as Pete said, is the day his power is complete over all. It's good. It's everywhere because God's everywhere, and he made us for a relationship. That is, we're not self-sustaining. We are dependent on him and interdependent on each other. We need others to fill what we lack, and we fill what others lack. Remember Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Right? So power and power difference is actually stitched into our very nature. As soon as you have people, you have power systems and dynamics at work. You cannot escape it. So learn to live wisely with it. But number two, power is complex. So think about something as basic as making friends at school or uni or work or church. If you're into movies, maybe you can think of that classic movie, Mean Girls, if you've seen that one. Having friends is immensely powerful, isn't it? Having a friend can transform a lonely, scary place into one you love. That's incredible power just in the ability to accept an outsider into the circle or withhold the invitation and keep them out. What about the true complexity of relational power, even when the power differential is meant to be clearly defined? All right, so think of having, say, a small child, a little baby or a toddler, or maybe even a pet, and you think, I have complete control over this thing. I provide all its needs. It is helpless without me. I can dress it in whatever I want. Complete control. But those of us who have children or pets know that those little rats have just as much, if not more, power over you. I mean, who else can make you get up at any hour of the night to feed them a snack or take them to the toilet? Who else can melt your heart and empty your wallet with a look? Who's got the power now? I love that dialogue in the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the main character Tula tells her mum she wants to stop working at the family restaurant, but her dad won't let her. And her mum says, don't worry, I'll talk to him. And Tula says, Ma, dad is so stubborn. What he says goes. The man is the head of the house. And her mum replies, let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants. Love it. And Proverbs actually gives us lots of examples of the subtleties and complexities of the power you can have over others, even in a position of submission, and also the power others can have over you. Why? So that you can be careful, intentional, wise in all your relationships, and use that subtlety and complexity of power to build others up rather than tear them down. And this leads to the next point, and that is power brings responsibility. That is, power used well for righteousness is a wonderful blessing and a joy to submit to. Power misused for selfish gain or abuse of others is destructive and awful to be under. And so we need to take the power that we have and the positions that we are put in of leadership very seriously. And the key question is this: do those under your authority actually feel empowered and encouraged, or squashed down and used? Point number four, human power is limited. It is real, can do great good or great harm, but human leaders and kingdoms always flawed, always temporary and always limited by God. So, don't underestimate their power, but equally, don't invest institutions, leaders, governments with a level of your hope and fear that only rightfully belongs to God. And in our circles, that includes church leaders and preachers. Point number five, notice that verses 2-5 actually stitch hierarchy and social institutions into creation as good God-given things. And that's because, as 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That doesn't mean he's a neat freak, like everything has to be in the right box. Order is the framework for us to be able to serve each other properly. Let me give you a little example that I was just reflecting on the trip up. You know those little announcements about the air mask when it drops down on the plane, what you're meant to do, and, you know, everybody knows it. If you have a child with you, the adult puts the mask on first and then helps the child, right? You always do it in that order. Why? Because if the adult loses consciousness, they can't help the child. So they go first. Not because they're more important, but because the order helps us serve each other properly. And that's the same with hierarchies and institutions as God ordained them. Now, I'm not saying all hierarchies, all institutions are automatically good, or you can never question and reject them, especially if they don't honour God and do good to people. I'm just saying they're not bad in and of themselves. We're not meant to be anti-authority. We're meant to be anti-abusive authority. Now, authority is a part and parcel of God's plan to bless his people. And so finally, point six, the importance of prayer and support then for those in authority. So if we understand God has placed them over us and they are accountable to him, and those of us who have been leaders, you will know how lonely and heavy a burden it can be. Our leaders need his help, so they need our prayers. And so we are to pray for our leaders and do what we can to support them within the bounds of God's will. And that's what we're going to see in the next part of Proverbs 25. We're going to see the court officials' vital role in supporting their righteous king. So verses 6 to 15 give a list of proverbial instructions about how you're meant to conduct yourself under the king in his court. And it basically says, if you truly understand God uses his position of power to serve you, then the only proper way to use your position of power is to serve others. And that is, verses 6 to 7, with humility. Do not boast about yourself before the king, and do not stand up in a place of greatness. For it is better for him to say to you, come up here, than to be demoted before the nobles. So humility, verses 8 to 10, and also integrity. What your eyes have seen, do not bring quickly as a charge against your neighbor. Or what will you do afterward when your neighbor humiliates you? Bring your charge to your neighbor, but don't reveal another's secrets, or the hearer will disgrace you and your bad reputation will never leave you. So humility, integrity, and the reason you set your heart on these things is not just to maintain your own moral fiber, but rather that through you, others will experience the beauty and refreshment of serving righteousness. I'm going to read verses 11 to 15. And like the poem in Proverbs 3, I want you to really lean into the sensory and experiential imagery. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken upon its fitting time. Like a gold earring or an ornament of fine gold is a wise correction upon an ear ready to hear. Like a snow-cooled drink on the day of harvest is the faithful messenger to the one who sends him. He refreshes the spirit of his master. Like clouds and wind without rain is the one who boasts of gifts that are a lie. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. All right, so with a run of proverbs like this, we sort of go halfway between poems and single-sentence proverbs. So you sort of go, let's just get a bit emotional, a bit touchy-feely, a bit, you know, imagey, but it's not quite as flowy as a poem, so it's a bit more blocky. Okay, and so you can sort of break each one down and focus on one at a time. I love the image of verse 13 in particular. Like a snow cool drink on the day of harvest, the faithful messenger to the one who sends him, he refreshes the spirit of his master. Reminds me, a few years ago, I took my boys to the park as a favor to my wife, just give her a couple hours break. And it was an absolute scorcher of a day. And so by the end of an hour, they were just wilted. But then disaster, I had forgotten the water bottles. Yeah. So there they were in the back of the car, half dead. But then, stroke of genius, I took a little detour and whipped through the Macca's drive-thru and bought them their first ever frozen Coke. And the second it hit their lips, woo, right, their eyes lit up. They spring back to life. They're having a great time, giving themselves brain freezes in the back. I'm the most awesome dad in the world. Yes. That's like you using your position to serve others in righteousness. So I want you to think about your life, your official positions in life, maybe your company or your church. Think about its organizational structure. Think about who and with whom power flows through it. Okay, now I want you to think, where do you sit in the pile? And how can I work it from my position, work that system? Right, not to manipulate it for your own gain, but rather so that whether you are at the king's right hand or you are the court jester, in other words, whether you're the CEO or the gopher boy, you use where you are to refresh others in righteousness. Now, let's go back to the hose analogy, right? Wisdom transforms your perspective on position and power from seeing the hose as a rope that you can grab to climb to the top to understanding that maybe God has placed you up or down the hose to work on unkinking that particular section, so that his blessing is free to flow to all from top to bottom. Let's face it, some of our institutions and churches are pretty kinked up all over, aren't they? And so maybe he's placed you down rather than up because that's where his most powerful work needs to be done. So, quick point of application for verse 13. Most of us sit under some sort of leadership in some context. Let's take church as an example. That's going to be pretty common to all of us. Several of my mates from college are now senior ministers. And there's blessings at the top, but as I noted before, it is also very lonely and hard because you have to hold together so many different interests and priorities and take responsibility for the entire church. It's almost an impossible task. One of my mates summed up his role as, "Who am I going to disappoint today?" Now, perhaps your minister or staff member may seem a little bit old school to you, and they may lack energy. Maybe you have fresher ideas and feel that you are better trained and more competent than them. And in that setting, there's great potential, isn't there, to get frustrated and impatient and start undermining their leadership. These verses call on you to be a humble, faithful servant who refreshes their master. Now, this doesn't mean you avoid conflict and you never challenge, critique, or even leave. And it certainly doesn't mean you tolerate an abusive leader. And very sadly, in our circles, there are abusive leaders, which we've seen way too much of recently. But it does mean that you work hard to do it in a godly way, as verse 15 says, through patience, gentleness, and persuasion. So I find it really helpful to latch onto verse 13 and just keep asking, how can I be like a frozen Coke to my boss, my team, my church leaders? Can I work on my character, my relationships, my motives, so that they feel refreshed and encouraged? Can I contribute something positive and practical to the environment from my position? Why don't you take a moment to write something down where you feel like, yes, I could be a snow-cool drink on a hot day and not clouds and wind, but no rain. Take a moment now. All right. Now, verses 16 to 26 moves from the official structures of the court to the more fluid power in everyday life and relationships. And you can see that because the word neighbor, which I'm just going to throw a little bit of Hebrew your way. You know, usually I'm very down on preachers who cite Hebrew in their sermons, always just frivolous and unnecessary flex, except when I do it. I actually do think it's a little bit helpful to see some of the word plays that run through this section. So that's what I'm going to try and do humbly, right? But the main point that runs through this section is that wisdom disciplines your drives and desires to do good to your neighbor, or more famously, to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 16, possibly my second favorite fun proverb after Proverbs 19:24. If you find honey, eat just enough, lest you be overfilled with it and you vomit. Why? Well, this is why. Honey, think about it, it's tasty, gives you strength, but if you don't discipline your consumption, just keep sucking it down, it undoes what it's meant to, comes back up, leaves you feeling sick, right? Think kids at the party lolly table. That's also you and the effect you can have on someone else. Verse 17, seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house, lest he be overfilled with you and become your hater. All right, now this is not an excuse to be antisocial. So a closer translation would be something like, treat setting your foot in your neighbor's house as precious. Okay, neighbor is a good thing. We're meant to be deeply committed to each other in giving and receiving, especially in times of need. There will be times when it is right to be in your neighbor's house a lot. A few years ago, my wife Chrissy had cancer. She's fully recovered now. We're very thankful. But we're also thankful during that time for our parents and so many other family and friends who came into our house constantly to cook meals, clean the house, look after the kids, and care for us. And so it's not talking about, you know, just never go over to your neighbor's place. What it is saying is, don't exploit their proximity to you and just use them to get stuff for yourself. All right, now, to my shame, I did this to a friend in my uni days. I used him as pretty much a taxi, a hotel, and a two-minute noodle kitchen. I took advantage of it. Too much imposition and entitlement. That's what this verse is talking about. What about you? Yeah, are there people in your life that, if you're honest, it's a bit one way? Right, you've taken their friendship and generosity for granted, and you're just using them. Do you need to make a change? Even out the giving with the receiving, so your neighbor doesn't become your hater and want to vomit when they see you. And this is what verses 18 to 22 spell out, the bad neighbor. And so we're going to skim it, and here is where the plays on words in the Hebrew come out, because the way that you pronounce neighbor in Hebrew is something like raya, okay, raya. And the word for bad or evil or broken in Hebrew is ra, okay? So raya and ra, can you hear how similar they are? And then there's another little wordplay running through where the word treacherous is pronounced something like bogged, and garment or clothing is beged. Okay, so bogged, beged, raya, ra. Okay? And putting it all together, what this shows is how failing to discipline your drives can end up destroying your neighbor. So here we go. Verse 18, a club or a sword or a sharp arrow is a man answering his neighbor, Rea, a testimony that is a lie. A bad Ra tooth or a lame foot is trusting in a treacherous person, a bogged, on a day of trouble. Taking away a garment, a beged, on a day of cold, vinegar on a wound, and singing songs to a troubled or bad Ra heart. Verse 20. See how they're all interconnected there? So this is what we're meant to do with it. Think about this experience. You get clubbed in the head with a cricket bat. You have a broken tooth that goes right down to the root. You're walking on a busted ankle. You're out in a blizzard and someone strips you naked. Right? Even just imagining them should make you just wince. And if you then think about the hurtful people in your life and the impact on you, very appropriate, isn't it? But here is the sting and the challenge of Proverbs. Also you, when you fail to love your neighbor. Now, verses 21 to 22 give us the solution to the neighbor who has become your hater. And it's basically to meet them with the grace of God at their point of need. Verse 21, if the one who hates you, if your hater is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head and the Lord will reward you. Right now, verse 22 is a little bit hard to understand. So the word actually can be taken either as judgment, heap burning coals on, or grace. It's actually also snatch off. The word could mean either. And actually either would make sense both here and where this proverb is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 12:20. But I think if we're meant to read these proverbs as a connected section, I actually lean slightly towards the grace reading, that we're snatching off the cause of offense, those who seek to be a gracious neighbor to their hater will be blessed by their gracious God. And I think it sort of flips and answers verse 17. You know, the sort of neighbor who becomes a hater, you're now turning a hater into a neighbor. Does that make sense? All right, so that's what the section is on about. And then it moves on to the famous verses in verse 23 and 24, where it says, like a north wind that brings unexpected rain is a sly tongue which provokes a horrified look. And then, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. I'm going to skip over that one. Not least because Chrissy made me promise I wouldn't crack any jokes. No, actually, I just didn't want to argue with her about it. Now, I will actually address this, but as we conclude the talk. But I want to go to the conclusion of the chapter first in verses 25 to 27. So let's read the end of the chapter. And as we do, notice the return of the water metaphors in summarizing our final choice of what sort of neighbor we're going to be. Cold water to a weary soul and good news from a distant land. A muddied spring or polluted well, the righteous who falls before the wicked. Proverbs 25 says, which one will you be to your neighbor? Then finally draws together the threads of the chapter, verse 27. It's not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to search out matters too deep. I think there's a great summary of the material in the chapter. Basically, it draws everything together and it says, discipline your drives. It is not good to eat too much honey. Humbly accept the place God gives you. It's not honorable to search out matters too deep. because you can trust he uses power to serve you. And I hope, particularly with the water metaphors, that this warms us up to be able to see how Proverbs 25 ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus. Because Proverbs 25 is trying to set up the righteous king who rules his righteous kingdom. And if you think about Jesus, he is the righteous king, is he not? Who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, pour out his power as a ransom for many. And I think it's a lovely echo of Proverbs 25. Jesus says in Matthew 10:42, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose his reward. Later in Matthew 25:40, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You see how Jesus uses power? They are mine. But if you do good to them, you do good for me. That is my rule. And so the chapter challenges to say, will you be a messenger who refreshes your King Jesus by using your position to bring his righteousness and loving your neighbor as yourself? All right, let me wrap up. True wisdom, true power. Let me give you, I think, an experiential illustration of how I felt Proverbs 25 come to life in my own experience. So there was one time one of my boys was being a bit of a handful, and it really did affect the whole house. You remember that shalom picture of the household? Yeah, gone, right? And so you almost did, verse 24, prefer to live on the corner of the roof rather than share the house with him. And he stormed by me one time, and I was just about to give him both barrels. But then my spidey sense started tingling, and I thought, hang on, something's going on for you. And instinctively, I just knew exactly what was needed, and that was a dad joke. And I knew, even before I said it, I knew how he would respond. He would roll his eyes and he would scoff, but it would lighten the mood just enough for him to open up so we could actually talk it through and comfort him. And I also knew that once that happened, that would reopen the positivity doors for the whole family. And it worked. Now, I am not the most sensitive of guys. Certainly doesn't always go that smoothly, nor is every conflict or problem that easily resolved. But it reminded me of what Proverbs 25 is trying to build into us, right? To have such a deep relationship with someone, to know them so well, that you can almost engineer their response to you like a Jedi mind trick. What power to have over another person. What privilege. What responsibility and blessing to know the impact that you can have on another human being and be able to use it wisely to lift them up and give them joy. That is the point of verse 24. That is the point of Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:24 is not chauvinistic or sarcastic. It's not even meant to be funny. Maybe a little funny. But the point is certainly not, don't be a nagging wife, or you need a man cave. It's that a husband and wife should be the clearest and most intimate example of neighbors who love and serve each other. And home should be a protected, safe, loving haven where you just want to be in each other's company. So this proverb says, what has gone wrong that this is not home anymore? And so therefore, what might each partner need to do in their power to bring that joy to each other again? Does that make sense? God wants his people to come together in his kingdom of righteousness. How do we do that? Proverbs 25 says, be wise. Look at where God has placed you. Invest in your relationships with the people around you, especially in his family here, the church. And as you look at each person around you, humbly think and ask, how can I be a frozen Coke on a scorching day to you and do everything in my power to refresh you in God's love and faithfulness? Can you imagine the impact we would have on each other's experience and the impact we would have on the world for Christ if each one of us here committed ourselves heart and soul to that wisdom? Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all power. You are the God of all wisdom. And we pray that we would indeed be wise and use our power to refresh those around us and bring joy to our righteous King, Jesus. And in his name we pray that. Amen.